Luke chapter 5, where we are continuing in our series. So far, we have read a lot about John the Baptist, and we've seen Jesus kind of fly solo, if you will. And this morning, we begin to see the process of him assembling his closest disciples. Now, Luke has written his gospel in such a way that he invites his readers to see that Jesus is different. Jesus had a virgin birth. He was baptized by the Holy Spirit. The Heavenly Father called him his beloved Son. Jesus defeated Satan in the wilderness. And with the same authority that he used over demons and the sicknesses that were plaguing people's bodies, he also taught about God and his kingdom. And all of this, again, is written in such a way that calls us to answer the question, what will we do about this Jesus? In our passage this morning, Jesus puts that question to the very first disciples, to Peter and James and John, the sons of Zebedee. We'll see how they respond to Jesus, and in doing so, we are invited to make our own decision about this unique man. And so let's begin by reading from chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and I'll be reading from the ESV. It says this: On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let the nets down." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and to help them. And they came and they filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your word and for the way that it teaches us about you, teaches us about your nature and your mission. We ask, Lord, that we would learn about you this morning, that your spirit would illuminate our hearts and our minds so that we would understand what your word says, that we would believe it, and that we would be shaped by it. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you maybe have read the C.S. Lewis children's books, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and the whole set of the Chronicles of Narnia, or perhaps you've seen the movie adaptations. And if you remember in that first book, when the children first kind of encounter Aslan, who is this Christ figure in Narnia, you'll notice that that family was kind of divided. You had the children that followed Aslan with all that they were, really, and then you had the one child, Edmund, who didn't. The ones that did follow Aslan kind of knew that he was a little bit different. For one, I think if you were to meet a giant lion that talked to you, you would notice that it would be different as well. But he also had this divine quality about him. This goodness. They could tell that he was not safe, but he was good. And so his apparent divinity and his obvious goodness kind of demanded that these children follow him with all that they had. I think what C.S. Lewis was trying to capture in that was how you and I are called to respond to God. When we see his divinity and when we see his goodness, of course, we're called to follow him with everything that we have. Indeed, that's the point of this passage. We are not just told by Luke some historical facts about how Peter, James, and John came to follow Jesus Christ. We are given a point for ourselves. And that's this, that when Jesus calls, we either follow him with everything that we are or not at all. When Jesus calls, we either follow him with everything that we are or not at all. When Jesus calls us to become his disciples, he takes us exactly as we are. We don't have to fix ourselves first and become right before the Lord. He does that. But he's also not interested in just making us a little bit better. He's not improving us. He's utterly transforming us into something new. His business is recreation, turning us into something entirely different. And this transformation begins here and now in this life, and it has its full consummation and completion in eternity. And so when we are called now to become his disciples, we don't just give him part of our lives, part of our time and energy. We are in all or nothing. Discipleship takes place within our whole being. That's what we see this morning. And so what we'll do is we'll kind of ask four questions and then very briefly answer them to see how this whole following him, transforming process takes place. So first we'll see, well, how do we first follow Jesus? How does it start? What's the beginning like? And we see that it's through hearing God through his word. Luke tells us about Jesus calling the first disciples in such a way that we learn kind of four things about this. First, we see that a true disciple listens to Jesus. Even early on, Jesus had this growing reputation as a preacher, and people were coming from all over the place to hear him. Luke tells us in 5:1-3 that he was teaching by the lake of Gennesaret. Gennesaret's just another name for Galilee, and it's the large lake in northern Israel that was the center of Jesus' early ministry. And that lake bore that region's name. It was also called the Sea of Galilee. And since Peter was here, Jesus must have been near Capernaum, which was Jesus' hometown. And in this passage, a large crowd had gathered there for the right reasons. According to chapter 5, verse 1, they were pressing in on Jesus to hear the word of God. The people were coming to receive the very thing that Jesus came to give, the word of God. There were so many of them that it became hard for them to hear, and so what Jesus did was hop on Simon Peter's boat and put out a little way from the shore. Peter's boat became Jesus' pulpit, and the Sea of Galilee carried his voice clearly across the water. And through hearing God's word, some of these people on the shore were beginning to become disciples. Now, this is how discipleship starts for us today, by hearing what Jesus has said. In Luke 5, this means hearing Jesus' audible voice on the lake. Here, today, this means knowing what God has said in his word. And so we study our Bibles on our own with other Christians. We listen to spirit-filled, Christ-centered preaching. Paul tells the Romans in Romans 10:17, that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. This is how our own personal discipleship begins. But sometimes we are tempted to say that we don't need to read our Bibles regularly, or we don't need to come to church often to follow Jesus. We love him, he loves us, so that's all we really need. But is that how it worked in Jesus' earthly ministry? Is that how the apostles established those first few generations of Christians? How are we to grow in our love for Christ without knowing who he is and what he has said? And how are we to know what he has said without studying his word? Of course, we need the regular ministry of God's word working in us if we want even this early stage of discipleship to take root in our lives and to grow into its full expression. It's interesting to realize that this is the occasion that Peter decided to follow Jesus. We know just from chapter 4 that he had probably heard Jesus preach several times, including this time in chapter 5. And he had witnessed the miracles of Jesus, at least the miracle of Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law. But he had not yet, up until this point, made a decision for full discipleship. We're reminded then that it is not enough just to listen to the word. We must follow it. Too often we read a passage or listen to a teaching, but come away from it completely unchanged. What we learned may have been interesting, but it was not met with faith that follows God's truth. We must actively follow Jesus as disciples. One of the tools that we can have whenever we come into a setting, whether it is sitting down to read God's word by ourselves or in a group setting, or whether it's coming to church and hearing a sermon on Sundays or listening to sermons or talks online, is to simply ask the Holy Spirit to, in that moment, help us to be attentive to what the word says, to ask the Spirit to do its ministry of illuminating our hearts and our minds so that we can see and understand what it is God has recorded for his word, that we can believe it, and that we can then follow it, that we can do that next step of not just receiving the information, but then acting on that information. This helps us, particularly when we are tired, when we are not in the mood, when something is confusing, when, I know this never happens here, but when there's a boring preacher or when a sermon seems long, those are the types of tools that the Lord has given us to help us in that moment. Now, the second kind of phase is how do we continue to follow? If discipleship begins by hearing God's word, well, how does it continue? Well, it continues through a lifestyle of repentance. That brings us to this second mark. A true disciple is a penitent disciple. In order to follow Jesus, we have to turn away from our sins, and that is just simply called repentance. And that is what Peter does in our passage. After Jesus makes this strange request for him to, in verse 4, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch, that's how Peter responds. Now, we can sympathize with Peter's initial response. He had been out all night fishing. Typically, that's when the bulk of fishing was done, and he had caught nothing. And then, anyway, what does a carpenter know about fishing? He and his companions were probably tired and probably discouraged from not having caught anything, and now it was time for them to set out their tackle in the sun and to allow it to dry. The last thing that they would want to do is go back out and fish fruitlessly. Now we might get why Peter would reply to the teacher, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing." R. Kent Hughes walks us through this encounter this way. Peter was trying to straighten Jesus out by suggesting that it was pointless to try again what he and his companions had been trying all night. No one likes to get on-the-job advice from someone in a different line of work. Peter was the professional here, not Jesus. If Jesus wanted to teach the Bible, that was one thing. He could even borrow Peter's boat if he needed to. But when he started telling Peter how to fish, that was another matter entirely. By climbing into his boat and giving orders, Jesus was invading Peter's personal space. He did this to teach his disciple that his life was not his own. It was more than Peter's worship that Jesus wanted. He also wanted his work. Jesus was saying, "Your whole life belongs to me, Peter, even your fishing." Peter may have thought that Jesus was meddling at this point, But he still did what Jesus told him to do. And this is an important thing for us to realize, that even if he was a little bit reluctant, Peter still obeyed. Using a title that communicated respectful submission, Peter said, "Master, at your word, I will let down the nets." This shows that Peter was well on his way to becoming a disciple. He was willing to do what Jesus said even before he was sure if it was the right thing to do. He was still something of a skeptic, but at some point he had crossed over from not quite believing in Jesus to almost believing in him, even if he still wasn't certain. This encourages our faith, especially when we struggle with doubts of our own. The first disciples had all had their own doubts. They were born skeptics. But what happened to Peter is what Luke hoped would happen to us as we read his gospel. Peter started knowing Jesus for sure and trusting in his word. It took a miracle for Peter and for his companions to know for sure. After they obeyed Jesus and they let down their nets, so many fish were caught that their nets started to break. These boats would have been 20 feet long, yet there were so many fish in these boats that they started to sink. This was beyond the ordinary laws of nature and was a miracle. Somehow, Jesus knew exactly where the fish were, and he demonstrated a shocking power over creation. Jesus was the Lord of fish. He was the Lord of fishermen. He was the Lord of nature and of men. Now notice what Peter did. He took Jesus at his word. Even if we at first don't fully believe what the Bible may teach, we should still believe as much as we can and ask the Lord to help us believe all the way. We all, if we are thinking and feeling people, get to places in our lives where we are confronted with the truth of Scripture that we resist. We resist it because we may not believe that it has ever been true, or we may not believe that it is true today in our context. Well, the Lord maybe meant this back then, or Paul was talking to these people in their cultural context. But if they were here and present today, they would address us differently. Or we might draw lines of what obedience looks like, that in our mind we say, well, this is what it means to follow Scripture. Where in reality we might say, this line is how far we can get to sin before crossing over into disobedience. And what we're struggling with is a real human struggle, something that all human beings who are confronted with the divine Jesus Christ struggle with. Do we believe what God has said is true? And do we believe that God has said it because he is good? Is he restraining fun for some unknown reason, or is he giving us the keys to life itself? Is he unknowing about our inner struggle? Does he not sympathize with how difficult it is for us to be in our present context? Or has he, before the foundation of the world, created all of existence and knows exactly how that existence not just should run for his glory, but also for our good? As we're confronted with these doubts and with our resistance to the Lord, what we can do is confess what we believe, confess our unbelief, and pray to the Lord, "Help my unbelief." God doesn't grasp or clutch pearls and react in shock like, "You don't believe me in this part." He knows already anyway. But in our confessing and in our asking, our discipleship is being played out, and the Lord begins to use his Holy Spirit to strengthen our belief in him, to strengthen our affection for him and for his goodness, and to strengthen our ability to follow him. You see, we need the extra strength until our faith is turned into sight. God is ever present and ever ready to help us in our weakness, to see his goodness and his kindness, and to teach us that he loves us and that he has our best interests in mind. Now, as true as all of this is not the main thing that Peter learned. Peter's reaction to the miracle was surprising. He fell down at Jesus' knees, and what did he say? Thanks for the catch? No. He says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." What a strange thing to say. Peter recognized the sinfulness of his own sin. Here was a spontaneous act of humble repentance. But what made him repent here and now? A hint from the text may be in Peter switching from calling Jesus Master to calling him Lord. He says Master in verse 5, but Lord in verse 8. Peter recognized Jesus as a teacher with authority, and so he rightly called him Master, and rightly, even though reluctantly, obeyed him. But in seeing Jesus' miraculous control over nature within Peter's own particular vocational calling, he recognized something of Jesus' superhuman divine glory. And in recognizing Jesus' divine glory, Peter saw his own personal sinfulness. As one 19th century preacher wrote, "It is the master whose orders must be obeyed, the Lord whose holiness causes moral agony to the sinner." Peter understood that he was in the presence of someone perfectly holy, and that, by contrast, he himself was totally depraved. And so he fell down and he confessed the sinfulness of his entire nature. All of us must get to this point of full repentance. We have to have an honest assessment of who we are, sinners in need of God's grace and mercy. We get to this honest humility not by just wallowing in our own guilty introspection, but by seeing Jesus as he really is, in all of his power and majesty. This is the pattern that we see even in the Old Testament. It happened to Job, who saw God's glory over all creation and repented in dust and ashes. It's what happened to Isaiah, who said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And it's what happened to Peter here, who fell down in his boat to worship Jesus with reverence and repentance. This was the great turning point in Peter's life, as it is for everyone who becomes a disciple. And the point is not so much that we need to repent of this sin or of that sin, but that we need to repent of our whole sinful nature. Eventually, every disciple says what Peter said, "I am a sinful man, O Lord," or "I am a sinful woman, I'm a sinful boy or girl." And again, we might be tempted to wallow in that selfish introspection where we see our sin and we spend nothing but time looking at it and being defined by it and being sucked down into oblivion by it. That's not what happened to Peter, and that's not what has happened to people in the Scriptures. What happens is people see the grandeur and the glory and the goodness of God. And in seeing that light, they recognize the dark. In seeing the beauty, they then recognize what's ugly. It's in the contrast of the holy that we see our unholiness. And so if we wish to have healthy discipleship, if we wish to have a healthy repentance over our sin, our energy must be directed at looking upward and outward at the way that God has shown himself to us. And then in seeing and savoring God's glory in the person of Jesus Christ, we will see not only our sin, but we will see the need and the beauty and the ease of repentance. So, if discipleship begins by hearing the word of God, and if it continues by a lifestyle of repentance, what are some of the things that we do along the way? Well, in our passage, we see one of those things. What do? As we follow? We fish for men. When Peter saw his own sin, he did what many of us are tempted to do. He shrank away from Jesus. He said in verse 8, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." This is what one commentator calls vintage Peter. As soon as he half understood who Jesus was and what he was doing, he immediately leapt to the wrong conclusion. When he saw what a sinner he was, he suddenly decided there was no way for him to have any kind of relationship with Jesus at all. Some of us might relate to this. When we finally see not just that we commit sinful deeds, but that we have a sinful nature in our core, we naturally feel like we do not deserve to come into God's presence. We're too guilty. We're too dirty. We're too broken to be where God is. But therein lies the point of Jesus coming to earth. He came to wash us of the stain of sin so that we can be with God. He brings us to the Holy One by cleaning our sinful, guilty hearts. Rather than pushing him away or shrinking from him, we should run to him for the forgiveness that he freely offers. We see a comforting truth in Jesus' response to Peter. You see, he never leaves a sinner who truly repents. He didn't leave Peter, but instead said, "Do not be afraid." Rather than fearing the Lord, we should embrace him. Rather than shrinking from his service, we should, by his grace, serve him with everything that we've got. Jesus stays on the boat, and he calls Peter to become a fisher of men. And here's the third mark of Christian discipleship: telling people about Jesus. The way Jesus described Peter's evangelistic work is significant. He told his new disciple that he would be catching men from now on. Peter had a new calling and a new course for his life. But the more important phrase, the more important word here that Jesus used to describe this calling is a Greek word, zokreo. So this word is a word that's formed by joining two words together, the verb that means to catch with the word that means life, zoon. Together, what it means is to catch alive, which conveys the idea of rescuing from danger. Catching people with the gospel is not about making them fit in. It's not even about making their lives a little better. It's about saving their souls. Now, notice and remember where they are. They're on a boat, and they're surrounded by perhaps a literal ton of fish, so many fish that the boat is sinking. You can smell the water. You can smell the fish. I am sure you can smell Peter. It is a stinking situation. It is a very human setting, and they've just caught fish. Why? Not to do catch and release, but to bring them to shore and to kill them and to eat them. That's what it means to catch fish. But Jesus is saying that the type of catching Peter is going to do is revolutionary in the way that it's different than catching fish. Caught fish to kill them. Now you are catching men to make them alive. You're saving them. You're rescuing them from their present death. And this calling to be a fisher of men is for everyone who follows Jesus. Evangelism isn't just a special gift or the special responsibility for certain Christians. It's the calling of all who would be a disciple of Jesus. It's an ordinary part of discipleship. It's also not always just an event. It's a lifestyle of sincere, genuine relationships that result in a spontaneous overflow of gospel care. It's patient, persistent, prayerful, and heartfelt. Jesus' miracle with these fish also teaches us something about evangelism. We never know what will be caught. What is caught is up to the sovereignty of God. What is cast out is up to us. Our role in evangelism is to be faithful to Christ's great commission and to be sincere to those around us. We can't control who comes to know the Lord, but we can devote ourselves to persistence and to biblical fidelity. We're called to cast a wide net by inviting our neighbors to Bible study, bringing our friends to church, speaking to family members about spiritual things, testifying to God's goodness in our daily lives, supporting Christian broadcasting, sending out foreign missionaries, and sharing the gospel every way that we can. This is our calling both as a church and as individual Christians. Now, we do all of these things while trusting in the sovereignty of God. Sometimes we'll catch things. Sometimes we won't. But the results of our evangelism are not the purpose of why we do them. The Lord Jesus is the motivation behind why we do them. We persist regardless of the perceived results. And that's a key phrase, perceived results, because sometimes we don't know what it is that we're doing. Meaning that sometimes we are planting a seed that's the beginning of faith that we can possibly see the final result of. Other times we are, so to speak, watering the garden and feeding a faith that's growing. Other times we get to harvest at the end. We may participate in many of the different phases of evangelism, but all the while the whole purpose is the glory of God and our faithful obedience to His great commission, His calling for all of us to be fishers of men and to make disciples among all the nations. Now, finally, we've seen how our discipleship begins by hearing. We see that it's continued with a lifestyle of repentance. We see one of the works that we do along the way is evangelism. And so let's tie it all together. What's the common thread that holds this whole life of discipleship from beginning to end? And that is that from start to finish, we are leaving it all behind. Jesus was calling Peter to be his disciple, and that discipleship was a process. It was one thing for Peter to hear Jesus' words, and another thing for him to see Jesus' holiness and then to repent of his own sins. And then again, it was one thing to repent of his sins and another for him to follow and become a fisher of men. Yet that's what all of us are called to do. But there's more. A disciple is called to leave everything behind and to follow Jesus, to set absolutely everything aside. This is what Peter and his friends did at the end of the story. They left all behind. Luke tells us in verse 11, and when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything, and they followed him. Peter and the sons of Zebedee had probably been studying Jesus somewhat, hearing him preach and seeing him perform miracles, but they had not yet made that all or nothing decision to follow him as disciples. But then Jesus called them, and their lives were changed forever. They responded by leaving everything behind. They left their boats and their fishing tackle right on the shore. They left behind their careers. They left behind their old sins. They left behind every safety and security of living that they were familiar with. They left behind themselves. They set everything aside in order to follow Christ. And this is what it means to be a disciple. It means leaving everything behind, everything, to follow Jesus. Many people say that they want to follow Jesus, but they can't leave it all behind. They're Christians in name, but they can't give up their selfish ambitions, their sinful pleasures. They can't give up comfortable surroundings, can't give up bitter grudges, precious idols, or simply the right to live the way that they want to live. But simply calling yourself something does not make it true. I'm not a tall man, and it doesn't matter how much I would stand here and call myself a giant. That would never change. It doesn't matter if we call ourselves a Christian, no matter how often we might call ourselves a Christian. What matters is if we have been changed in our inner being in its entirety. And if we are to change, we must change not just a little bit, but all together. We must have new life. We must do more than just amend ourselves. We must be utterly and completely reborn in the inner places. We must be transformed from one type of thing into a new creation. We must evolve, if you will, from the old man into the new. The Spirit of Christ must so captivate our hearts, so captivate all of our being, that we are finally freed from the dominion of sin that has up until this point defined us. We must set aside what used to define us. We must set aside this ironic selfishness that keeps us from being our true selves, our eternal selves. Remember the whole overarching story of the Bible. Coming to Christ is not us losing who we are into the void. That's Eastern mysticism. God created us to be individuals who are made in his likeness, but to be unique people, unique creatures, and to be free as unique creatures. But because of the rebellion in the garden, sin has entered into our lives and is now our captor and dominates all of us, so that we're not who we were meant to be. We're not truly free. We are not ourselves. And so when we come to Christ and we have this new birth, we are freed from the dominion and domination of sin. And the more we come to Christ, the more that we are transformed into the inner being, the more we are renewed and made into our true selves. And this process begins by us setting aside this confusing and deceiving selfishness that plagues all of us. That's the first step of our discipleship. We must keep taking that step daily, asking the Lord of grace to transform us. So what do you need to set aside? What are you dragging around with you? Jesus is calling you to follow him. He's calling you to listen to his word. He's calling you to fish for men. He's calling you to set it all aside. He's calling you to be a disciple. Answer that call. Follow Jesus and keep his cross ever before you. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for the call to be disciples. We thank you that just like you stayed in the boat with Peter, you stay with us. That even as you resisted Peter's weakness and his call for you to depart from him, you resist our own weakness as we try to pull ourselves away. We pray, Lord, that we would be aware of your persistent pursuit of us, and that we would rejoice in it, and that we would be in turn motivated to pursue you and to become disciples who are ever growing and ever increasingly becoming made in your image. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.